Good morning, everybody. How are we doing? Okay. All right. Good. 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 So next week we're gonna talk a little bit about families and how families are more than the people we live with, and it's families that shape us. And the way it's supposed to work is the kingdom of God shapes the church shapes the family. And you guys can't see it, but when you're up here singing and worshiping and moving and your hands are in the air, our little ones are in the back mimicking you. And I am 100% sure that the Holy Spirit can speak to them and tell them move, but they're watching y'all and they're doing what you do. So as you guys engage, you're teaching them. So thank you for teaching. Even those of you who have long since left child rearing behind, or don't have kids, whatever, you're doing it. So thank you. So here's what's going to happen this morning. I'm going to be a little bit, maybe ranty at the beginning, and then I'm going to try and make you laugh. Right? So what comes after the rant, you're supposed to laugh at. It's okay to laugh in church. And then we're going to dig into two of the more disturbing and uncomfortable passages that we have in maybe all of Scripture. Sound fun? All right, here we go. So our country right now is what I would call a proverbial dumpster fire. If you are not familiar with that term, it's garbage on fire. That's where we're at right now, right? People are getting shot dead in the street. Five-year-olds are being used as bait. There are people being held in detention centers in inhumane conditions. We are being shaped by the algorithms of the internet and the militaristic capitalism of mainstream media. The halls of power and government are filled with corruption, and they got Jesus bumper stickers smacked on top of them. Our Department of Defense is putting out hype videos with bombs and guns and planes intermixed with scripture. We cannot. Unfortunately, there are people in this room who have suffered sexual abuse. Even for those of us who are not directly impacted by that, we cannot escape the daily onslaught of sexual violence and abuse and human trafficking that we see portrayed daily. And the rich get richer by any means necessary. Even those of us who would not think of ourselves as culture warriors are victims of it. We cannot say one thing without five other things automatically being associated with us. And I know, for better or for worse, there are those of you sitting here right now associating a handful of things with me in the middle of this little rant. And I really, really try to be Jesus-y in the face of this stuff. I do. But see, this is where I'm going to try and make you laugh. Go ahead, Di, put up that first slide. I try to start this way, right? And then it ends up with me wanting to hurt somebody. That's one reaction that I have these days. The next one, right, is I'm just shot. I'm done. I can't deal with it anymore, and I feel like this. Right? All the injustice that we see and we feel and we experience day in and day out, directly and indirectly, it can make us feel helpless. And today we're going to look at Genesis chapters 18 and 19, and I hope that you can walk away. Like, we are helpless, but we are not powerless. Because the God of the Bible is the God of perfect justice. And if you guys don't remember anything else, please remember that we serve a God who's perfectly, perfectly just. So these two chapters, I was going to start, and I was just going to like do a couple of bullets of like the extraordinary things that happened, but literally every other line in these two chapters is an extraordinary thing. So it becomes kind of a nice summary. I'm going to directly read from the passages, some of it in a minute, but I wanted to give you this kind of high-level overview of what we're getting into. So God appears, right? It's called a theophany. He appears to Abraham and Sarah along with two angels. And God gives Abraham and Sarah a divine promise of a miraculous birth. Right? That's you can just have a title slide up, Di. That's fine. He also gives a warning of divine judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which are completely morally bankrupt and absolutely corrupt and violent. On the heels of this, Abraham presumes to give God a lesson in justice and philosophy. We'll talk more about that in a second. There's another angelic visit. The two angels leave God and Abraham, and they go and they visit Abraham's nephew, Lot. And Lot convinces them to stay with him. And before they can go to sleep, there is a mob that hears that there are visitors in town, that there are two male visitors in town. And a mob of men approach the house, and they say, they don't know they're angels. They say, send out those male visitors. They have in mind a gang rape of those two men. At best, it could be read one way in the original language, are set as sarcasm. At worst, it is just what it sounds like. He offers his daughters instead of the two visitors to the angry mob. And before anything wicked can take place, the angels strike the mob blind. Lot and his family end up being saved from the judgment and wrath that's about to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah, but not all of his family. He tries to tell his sons-in-law? The guys that are attached to his daughters. He says, this is what's coming, come with us. We're gonna be freed from this. We're going to be saved from this. And they laugh at him. They mock him. They don't believe him. His wife goes with him, but on their way out of town, she doesn't just turn back and look. She actively turns back and heads back to the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah rather than the salvation that God has to offer. The cities are, Lot and his two daughters are saved. The cities are destroyed. And in the aftermath and the devastation and the destruction, Lot's daughters are afraid that their family line won't go on. They can't, as far as their eyes can see, they can't see any other humans. So they come up with a plan. They're going to get dad drunk. They're going to sleep with them and get pregnant and carry on the family line in that way. End of chapter 19. It's the Bible, folks. One of the reasons I love the Bible is it doesn't hide the hard stuff. It doesn't play kid gloves. All right. Now, here are some notes, right? If you've been with us through any of this Genesis, there's a pattern, and the pattern continues, right? The pattern of creation, struggle and failure, consequences, decreation. We see it here again. And as you read through the Old Testament, you look for key words, right? Like flood and rain and tent and ark and rest and comfort. All of those point back to the first 5-6 chapters of Genesis. It's all replaying the same thing. This is another unflattering, uncomfortable account of humanity captured in the pages of Scripture. And the last note I'll give you is this, is that the account of Sodom and Gomorrah was not intended to be a polemic against homosexuality, and nor was it supposed to point out the horrificness of incest. The sexual disorder that is present in Sodom and Gomorrah is symptomatic of the general disorder of the society at large. And this is, so throughout Genesis, I've been using three different resources, Tim Mackey, John Walton, and Walter Brueggemann. And Walton and Brueggemann come from very different places theologically, but they both agree on that point, right? About the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is about the justice of God and him going after the violence and the oppression, and that the sexual disorder is a symptom of that stuff. Lot's daughters, again, not an argument, was not written to be an argument against incest. Again, as horrible as it is, it was written to tell us the backstory, the origin story of the Moabites and the Ammonites. Those are two people, those are, end up being the descendants of those, the relations that Lot's daughters had with him. And they end up being the most consistently problematic people to the nation of Israel, God's people, throughout the Old Testament. All right, notes aside, here we go, back into the text. So, angels and God visit Abraham and Sarah. The angels are leaving God, and they just leave God and Abraham behind. They're on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then this is that kind of philosophy justice lesson that Abraham tries to give God. We're in chapter 18, and we're going to look at verses 20 to 26. There's some highlights in here. I'm not going to speak to the highlights, but if you can, just try to keep those highlights in the front of your brain, because we'll come back to them afterwards. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see what they have done, to see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away, those are the angels, and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." The conversation goes on for another 10 or 12 verses, and it's Abraham just like chipping away at this thing. What about 45? There's 45 righteous people? Okay, good. 40? And he literally goes all the way down to 10, gets down to 10. 10 is not a magic number. It's the principle of what's happening, right? And we're going to get to the one is enough point of this in a minute. Story continues in chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him, and they entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread with yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." So we're going to move forward, and we're going to try to answer two questions, right? From these difficult passages, these uncomfortable, awkward passages, what is it that we can learn about humanity, and what is it that we can learn about God? Right? What can we learn about ourselves? What can we learn about God? We're going to start with humanity. Again, if you've been with us, going back to Genesis 3, verse 15, we learn of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the seed of the serpent is going to bite the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. It's this ongoing battle between the seed of the woman and the forces, the spiritual forces, acting themselves out in humanity. And this struggle goes on and on and on. And we see that God refuses to give up on the seed of the woman. Humanity is God's chosen partner to rule and reign over the earth. Despite how screwed up we are, this is the covenant that he made, and he's going to keep to that covenant. In humanity, we see the vulnerable being exploited in this passage. Back in the day, when people traveled to a city like the two visitors did, there was not a Red Roof Inn or Motel 6. They were dependent on either knowing people, people being kind, or they would have to have slept in the square. And that's where the men of the town expected to find them. And Lot knew if they stayed in the square, nothing good would come of it. And also in this passage, we see humanity thinking about trying to act upon the things that are God's unique prerogatives and abilities. They're thinking about bringing things into creation, and they're thinking about endings. Pick the outworkings of the seed of the serpent, right? Working backwards, Lot's daughters, right? The destruction of the city, God has to rain down fire on this city because it is so evil, it's so wicked. The men of the city. There's some seed of the woman stuff sprinkled in there. The hospitality of both Lot and Abraham and Sarah when they welcome God and the visitors. If you read carefully, especially that Abraham passage, it's the inverse of Genesis 3. Instead of the man and the woman taking what was not theirs and eating it, they welcome right into that tent. The tent is Eden image, it's a garden image, and they give to God and the angelic visitors. They give food, they prepare food, special food for God and the visitors. So we see this battle, seed of the serpent versus seed of the woman. All right, we're going to jump to the end of the story. This is chapter 19, verses 27 to 29. Early in the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. All right, so we're going to look at the God side of this equation now. I want to talk about the economies of God and how God is perfectly just. Perfectly just. And there's three things I want to point out to you that I think support this contention, especially coming out of the story. One is that God hears the pleading of his people. He hears the pleading of his people. The cry, the outcry of the victims reaches all the way to God. And the language is very similar. Again, think about where we're coming from in Genesis. When Cain killed his brother Abel, Abel's blood cried out to God. That's why God came down and said, "Where's your brother?" We think about God hearing, knowing of the violence before the flood came. We think about God in the Tower of Babel. What are they up to now? Let's go see. God hears you. God hears you when you're in trouble. God knows when you're in trouble, and he wants to do something about it. As we think about Abraham and the conversation that he had with God, that back and forth, what about 50, 45, 40? That's a prayer, essentially, right? Abraham is interceding on behalf of his nephew. He knows his nephew is in that city. And he gets all the way down to 10. And again, it's not 10 is not a magic number. It means that God will be perfectly just. The wicked won't get away with anything because of the just. They will have to give account for what they've done. And the just won't pay any undue price that hasn't been exacted upon them. God's justice is so perfect, so minute, so nuanced. But it's not like a closed argument. Because of the one. One is enough. Abraham was the one. Abraham was the righteous one who spoke up and stood on behalf of those in Sodom and Gomorrah. And in God's economies, that's all it takes. Right? We see Noah, we see Abraham, we see Joseph in a little bit. We're going to talk about Joseph in Genesis. And we see Moses, and we see Daniel, and we see the other subsequent prophets. But none of them are perfectly righteous. You know where I'm going? You guys with me? You know where we're going? Jesus is the perfectly righteous one. And in the vacating of heaven and in the perfect life and the vicarious sacrificial death and the vicarious triumphant resurrection, God puts his perfect character, including his justice, on display. All the needs of his love, his holiness, and his justice are met and fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Jesus paid a price, wasn't his to pay, paid the price that we should have had to pay. And he did that for us, and he's one. The one righteous one is enough. So Jesus defeats sin and death on the cross and in his resurrection. And it's amazing. It's a victory that we celebrate every year at Easter. We should celebrate it every week, every day. So it puts us in this already. Jesus has won the war, but it's also not yet. Because there's even more to come when Jesus returns and heaven and earth are reunited and there's no more injustice and there's no more pain, there's no more sorrow, there's no more suffering, there's no more sick kids, there's no more broken relationships. But here we are in the middle, the not yet and the all too often awful. What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? I'm going to give you a couple things. We remind ourselves, right, often of who God is and what he's like. So I'm going to ask you guys to close your eyes, and I'm just going to read scripture to you. I'm not going to talk about it. At the end, I'll tell you what our goal is, what we want to do with it. But I just want you to close your eyes and let these verses soak in. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. 2 Chronicles 19:7. Now let the fear of the Lord be on you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 5. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. We have such a gift in the pages of Scripture. We want to read, we want to study, we want to memorize, we want to internalize these things about God so they become second nature. So when we're presented with injustice, we can be reminded of how good and great our God is and how capable he is. First thing, we want to remind ourselves of who God is and what he's like. Second thing, we want to cry out to God. We want to cry out to God. Prayer is not the option of last resort. Prayer is not a symbol of weakness. Prayer is not a last minute Hail Mary, pun intended, heave, trying to make something happen. Prayer is our direct line of communication with God. Prayer enables us to operate from the strongest position. It should be, prayer should be our first line of defense. And know that there is power in that. But when we see the things daily that we have been seeing, it's hard to know what and how to pray. And we've tried to encourage each other, encourage ourselves that it's okay to pray pre-written prayers. So I'm going to pray one of those right now for us. Right? And again, if you pray with your eyes closed, that's fine, do that. But I'm going to pray this prayer for this moment in time, for us, for our country, for everybody in it. Eternal Father, you created us in your own image and likeness. But sin has warped the minds of men, and throughout the world there is much injustice and much carelessness of the rights of other people and personal responsibility. Lord, when you are excluded from the hearts and consciences of men, the inevitable result is that people suffer. And Lord, there is much injustice and corruption taking place in our world today, not only in the lives of individuals, but also in the quarters of power and the council rooms of many nations. We pray, Lord, that you will right all wrongs that are taking place in our world and will vindicate those who are being treated unjustly. Keep us, Father, from trying to take matters into our own hands, for vengeance is yours and you will repay. But Lord, in your grace and mercy, we pray that you would give justice and peace to all those that have been cruelly and unfairly treated by their fellow man. And may injustice and carelessness that they have had to endure be the means to draw them into your saving arms of grace. Amen. Two more. We need to be real about our humanity, both ours and whoever we might consider them to be, right? When we other somebody, make them an enemy. A gentleman by the name of Justin Gibney, he just released a book called Don't Let Nobody Turn You Around. And it's about how the church can climb on top of, get beyond the culture wars, and we can get back to a place where we can hold a high view of Scripture and personal holiness and of God, and we can also pursue justice and social action at the same time. Those are the things that the Bible brings together, and for whatever reason, the church is torn apart and has placed us on one side or the other. And he uses the heroes of the civil rights as examples of how we go about doing this. And it's making sure that we don't assume that our ways are good, but we look at our own wickedness and we be ready to deal with that. Because it's not just getting to the right end, it's how we get there. We don't want to pursue just ends with unjust means. Does that make sense? Let me just read you this quote. They, the heroes of the civil rights movement, acknowledge the potential for wickedness in themselves, not just in others. Our cultural wars framing of politics right now and just everything makes whatever side we're on completely righteous and innocent, and anyone who's on the other side is entirely evil and to be condemned and dehumanized. We don't see or don't want to see our opposition as redeemable. Once I've made somebody purely evil, they're irredeemable, and everything they do is wrong. And so we don't necessarily want to see them get better. The spirit of your cause is just as important as the objective of your cause. We can't become the evil and the injustice to fight those very same things. We can't do it. All right, and lastly, is a mindset thing. Instead of the anxiety and anger that my two little memes demonstrated at the beginning, we need to replace those from Romans chapter 12, verse 12. We need to be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. And we can do that without reservation and without fear, because of who God is. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. God's justice is perfect. We cannot do it any better than him. We entrust it to him. Let me close with this. Lord, open my eyes that I may see the needs of others. Open my ears that I may hear their cries. Open my heart so that the need not be without comfort or succor. Let me not be afraid to defend the weak because of the anger of the strong, nor afraid to defend the poor because of the anger of the rich. Show me where love and hope and faith are needed, and use me to bring them to those places. And so open my eyes and ears that I may, this coming day, be able to do some work of peace for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.